You're listening to the preaching ministry of Redemption Bible Church in New Braunfels, Texas, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology. We pray that this message will be a blessing to you as you seek to worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit redemption.bible. Thanks for listening, and we hope to see you soon at one of our upcoming worship services.
So you have your Bible, turn in your copy of God's Word to John 18, verse 12. John 18, verse 12, we're going to make our way through the end of the chapter this morning as we are back in John's Gospel. We got there last week. If you missed out on it, you can find the message online. But we're here, and we're going to be following John's account of Jesus' last days up till Easter and then even beyond in John's Gospel. And as you're looking for this, just imagine with me this scene. Imagine your life full of sunshine and surrounded by friends just like you. Your life flows with the rhythm of the sun and the weather, where you enjoy every moment. Until one day, everything dries up and suddenly you feel yourself falling to the ground only to be trampled upon and buried in the dirt. And there, darkness closes in, chaos ensues instead of sight. Your sense of touch is heightened as the ground about you alternates between warmth and cold. And if it couldn't get any worse, soon the earth about you consistently turns to mud. And for days and weeks, the chaos continues. But in the midst of it all, you begin to notice a change. For your outer hull is softening and then falls away, and then life and energy and vitality are surging through you as a tender, though determined, shoot bursts forth from your core through to the dirt and above the surface. Now, what cycle have I just described? Cycle of a seed. Of course, this describes the billions of seedlings that even now find themselves confined in the darkness with lightning and thunder crashing upon them and rain soaking them even as we speak. But there they are, the seed, alone and at the mercy of the elements and the forces of creation. And Jesus, like a seedling in these moments of his life, has put himself on a similar trajectory. A life confined to the darkness of night alone and in the hands of the religious authorities and then the Roman authorities, here on his way to the cross, a process that is now in death and will one in a few days sprout forth in life. Jesus here finds himself in a very similar spot as we come to John 18. As he records the process, the steps, every chaotic step on the way to the cross. Join me in the scripture. I want to read our text for us, and then we will look more closely at it as we go. But I want to pick up the story in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Follow along in your Bible, and we'll make our way through it. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to them, Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? And Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word for God's people this morning. Well, something that we have come to acknowledge in John's gospel is the intentionality with which he writes. Now, that could be said, obviously, of every book of the Bible. There is a Holy Spirit-inspired intentionality of the things that he writes. But John, especially, in comparison to the other gospel writers, is very deliberate about what he includes and what he omits as it varies from the other writers. In every passage, he has a purpose. He wants us to believe something about Jesus, particularly that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so in these scenes here that I just read, there is this alternating back and forth between Jesus and Peter and the Roman authority or the religious authorities and then the Roman authorities. And we must ask the question then, because we know John is so intentional, is what does he mean for us to see in the back and forth? And all of the chaos in which he is writing about here, why does he leave out certain details? Why does he only mention that he also goes to Caiaphas's house, but leaves out the whole scene? They're just skipping right from Annas' house to Pilate's house. And what are we meant to believe? What are we to believe when Jesus is completely rejected by his closest follower and falsely accused by the religious elite and then abdicated by the political leaders who can't or won't do anything about his situation? There is so much irony in what is included here that really I think are brought to this conclusion that what is being portrayed for us is not a trial. What Jesus is going through here is not a trial. Many have written about and lamented the injustice of these events. And rightly so. This is a kangaroo court, isn't it? This is a mockery of justice, a breach into the system. And our Western justice-driven minds are wired to read and to think this and to decry the injustice that is happening to Jesus. How can this happen? Because we have grown to expect it and to see it. But here's the thing, y'all. That is not the case for John and the original readers and what they came to expect then. Injustice was to be expected in those days, especially as a Jewish person under the rule of the Roman authorities. And so it isn't that this is about a trial. That's not what John is trying to get us to see. But what he is trying to just make so clear is that Jesus is deliberately going to his death as prophesied. Despite the mockery, despite the injustice of it all, each and every scene is something that Jesus has already said. John is highlighting and bringing us back to what he has already written about in the narrative that is now being fulfilled in this kangaroo court and all the chaotic steps of this scene, right? Just think of the opening scene here where Caiaphas says that it is expedient for one man to be a substitute. Think back to John chapter 11 when he recorded that there. He's bringing us back. Yep, this is actually happening, that Jesus would stand as a substitute. Jesus told Peter in John 13 in the upper room that he would deny him 3 times. It is now happening. Over and over, his teaching is called into question. Annas, the high priest, is calling into question the things that he is saying. And then Pilate calls into question his kingdom, for which Jesus answers with, "My purpose in this kingdom is to bear witness to what? Truth." Which Jesus has already said about himself. He claimed it there in John chapter 14, right? "I am the way, the and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so when we start to process it all, something even more profound comes into view. And all the chaos here as the hull breaks down and this through the mud and this like tender shoot begins to leaf out, I think we see this at the center of it all, is that Jesus is king over every chaotic step to the cross. Write that down in your notes. Put it there in the margins of your Bible. This is what we are meant to see in the back and forth in the mockery here, is that Jesus is king over every chaotic step to the cross. From the get-go, from Jesus' very birth, before he left heaven's throne, he knew where his earthly life would end up. And while we are shocked by the injustice, while we are shocked by the denial and all the events here, Jesus is not. He is not caught off guard. He is not left wondering why all this is happening to him, even as he is alone. The whole world is against him. And from a worldly perspective, we read a text like this and we say, Jesus is powerless. There's no one to advocate for him. And yet when we turn our perspective vertical from a heavenly perspective, Jesus is king of every single moment. Not only here, but also in our lives. Jesus is king over every chaotic step. And as we walk our way through the scene, we begin to have opened up before us four chaotic moments in our life that Jesus is king over. The first is Jesus is king over the confining moments. Just come to these intermediate verses here that link us to the previous passage in verses 12, 13, and 14. Jesus is king over the confining moments. It links us back here to where Jesus is now being arrested. The band of soldiers, the religious officers are there. Remember the band, it's a cohort. That was 600 Roman soldiers. Now, likely not all of them are there, but there is a great crowd that has come to arrest Jesus. And in the previous verses, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to it. You can read it here. In the previous verses there, as they come down with all their lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest Jesus, he just mentions his covenant name, I am, and what happens to them all? An incredible moment of Jesus' last display of his earthly power to remind us and all who read it and follow Jesus, and that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is indeed in control. He is not powerless. And so how ironic then, as we now continue forward, that they arrest and bind Jesus as if that would stop him from escaping. As if some ropes or even iron shackles could confine the Creator, right? There's just some irony here that we are meant to see by the Spirit that this isn't going to stop him. He is coming, so much so that John draws our attention back to what Caiaphas had said back in John chapter 11, really saying this as a leader, saying that, well, if we kill this one guy, that will like squelch the revolution. Cut off the head of the beast and it will be all over. And yet, in a way that only God can do, God's like, yeah, this man should die as a substitute for his people. Just screaming at us that this is the Lamb of God that is now being bound and taken to the altar. He is confined even as he is king and knows he is destined to die as the son of suffering. This is the necessary step, as he subjects himself willingly to their arrest. And then to face Annas and Caiaphas and all these things. And he's king over these moments. He's king over our own confining moments. And those moments in our life where we feel boxed in by this job that we maybe don't love but has demanding hours and there's no end in sight. We feel smothered by the round-the-clock nature of just parenting our little ones. We feel strapped for cash and an inflating economy and confined by in our purchasing decisions. See, Jesus is king over all these confining moments in his own life and in ours. Make no mistake, he knows exactly what he is doing. He is not limited by them. We have only to walk with him in every chaotic step. As we find ourselves in these things and we come to realize this, what do we need to do? Okay, we need to stop and ask the King and just tell him, God, rescue me. Rescue me in this moment. Show me the way that I should go. Let me follow you in faithfulness wherever it may lead. If I must wait on you, I'll wait on you. If I should go, I'll go. But God, my King, I need you to rescue me. The confining moments where Jesus is in control, the substitute who stood in our place, we just call on him to do exactly that. Rescue us, God. He's king of these moments. He's king of the confining moments. He's also the king over the cowardly moments. See, as the text moves on, as we're walking our way step by step, we come now, Simon Peter and this other disciple follows Jesus into this cowardly moment or moments. We'll just take all of this section here where Peter comes into view. Two disciples stick with Jesus, Simon Peter, and then this mystery man. I have to love, like in the Bible, when there's like some intrigue, right? Who is this other disciple being spoken of in verse 15? Who do you think he is? John? Are you sure? I mean, I think it is too, but he seems to be the likely candidate. I guess we'll ask when we get to heaven, like, all right, John, was it really you? I think it is. John has this thing. He never really mentions himself in the gospel here. He refers to himself in another place as the beloved disciple, right? The one who Jesus loved. Not in this way, like he was so elite, like, you know, yeah, there was the 12 disciples, but, you know, I was the one that Jesus really loved. Not like that. It's just like, I think he's humble. He's just so enamored. Like, I'm a disciple. He loves me. And here he's, I think it's him as well. Also, as you just kind of begin to put together some who John is, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mom was Salome, a sister of Jesus, mom Mary, and, you know, their cousin was Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, who, you know, his dad was a priest. And so is like this disciple, the unnamed disciple, knows the high priest. And so it's likely John came from a priestly lineage. I don't know that for sure. It seems likely. He's also a fisherman. Regardless, he gets to go inside, and he has to vouch for Peter, who goes kind of inside, but there's in the courtyard. And what then happens here, just as Jesus said it would? Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter denies knowing, even knowing and following Jesus. So you read these texts, and, you know, just like, try to think about it. Like, what happened to Peter? You know, with it, what happened? Within the span of hours, he's there dining with Jesus, hearing the sermon of a lifetime, the upper room discourse, right? And even as Jesus calls him out and says, "You're going to deny me three times, the rooster is going to crow," he swears fealty to Jesus. "I'll never do that." And then they venture out, they pray, they venture to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's like the one there with the three praying with Jesus. Just moments before all this, he literally pulled a sword in defense of Jesus. He was there seeing him, fell the crowds, and then pulls in Malchus, you know, gets his ear cut off and all that. And he literally just says, "And now he's a coward with a servant girl?" And then he's standing around the fire pit. They're all warming their hands. They're like, "Hey, you are one of his disciples." "No, not me." And then in a strange irony, right, in verse 26, one of Malchus's relatives calls him out. I mean, I can get that one, denying that one, right? If you chopped off the ear of my cuz, I'd be salty about it too. And, you know, you should probably run away, right? Like, that's, you start hacking at your family member, things get riled up. And yet, I think in the middle of all this, what is in focus is not Peter's cowardice, but on Jesus' testimony that this would happen. He knew it. He told Peter and the disciples, and now it happens. Luke's gospel tells us Jesus overhears Peter denying him as he passes through the courtyard. And it's not included here so that we can throw stones at Peter. Like, let's be straight about that. But it is included so we can hold up a mirror to our own soul. As we can, you know, often arrogantly think, like, "I've never denied Jesus. I would never," you know. But I'm like, "Yeah, I'm pretty capable of that too." Left to myself, in these, no, I can, right? But it's not just to hold the mirror up and to see our own ability to, you know, to sin and act as cowards, you know, in the face of opposition with the gospel and talking about Jesus. It's then to turn our eyes to Jesus and to see his love and his grace and his mercy right there. Like, he knew all of this. And he didn't stop. He was king of the moment. He continued to the cross. We see his love there. Because he knows all of our regrettable moments, and he went to the cross willingly. We don't even need to recite our own examples of these, right? We know them all. We already know our regrettable moments, and they don't bear repeating. But they do bear stopping. As we see, it's stopping before the king and just telling him, "Lord, I'm sorry, and thank you." The same way as we come to the confining moments and we tell the king to and ask him to rescue us, as we find ourselves in the regrettable or the cowardly moments, we're just like, king, I'm sorry. I need you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for saving me." See, this is at the core of the gospel. This is the good news that saves us, as God opens our eyes to see the regrettable things, the offensive things that we've done to God and to the others around us. And as our eyes are made open to this, we just tell the Lord, I'm sorry for these things. Please forgive me. Would you save me by your grace? Thank you, Jesus, for doing what I could not do, for being my substitute, for not denying me before the Father, even as I deny you. Maybe the Lord is like stirring in your heart for the first time this morning and all that. That's your response. That's what you tell him. Even now, as you pray with him and you tell the people around you, like, God is doing this good work in my heart. Even as we continue to follow Jesus here, like in our own life, it's not as though we're being saved over and over, but we know even as we've been transformed, the Spirit lives in us, we have regrettable moments. That Jesus is still the King over. He went to the cross to take care of them. He walked every moment that he is in here, every step of the way, so that we too can come to the cross and tell Jesus, thank you for it. So he's walking deliberately. He's going deliberately to the cross to confront our sin. And even along the way, he faces the confrontation of the religious authorities. He's deliberate. And the religious authorities here are like standing in his way, demonstrating that also Jesus is king over the confrontational moments in our life. Write that down. It's the third point here as we come to verse 19 and we make this stop in Annas's house. It's a brief and interesting stop in the middle of the night that John includes here for us. For Annas, he was formerly the high priest. Okay, it's like just some like context here. But he had been removed several years before by Rome. As they came and took over power, they're like, yeah, we don't want you in power. And so they removed him, and even though he didn't have office, he still wielded great influence, especially over the Sanhedrin, over the religious elite of that day. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was made the high priest a few years later, and he occupies the role here in this time. And history tells us that they were both like ruthless dudes. More ruthless than they were righteous, that's for sure. And they would do anything to gain influence, to gain power. And it's interesting here that John only includes this confrontation with Annas, but he skips right over Caiaphas, like I said. We're told that he's taken there in verse 24. Then we have the whole second and third denial of Peter. And then in 28, they are taking him away from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters or to Pilate's house. And so we don't have any. And honestly, what's interesting is even there with Annas and the high priest in verse 19, we're not even told what is specifically they're asking Jesus. Only that they're questioning him about his disciples and his teaching. But what gets our attention, what he does include, is what Jesus appeals to. As Jesus is just tells him, he's like, hey, my words and my works bear testimony. You want to know? Go ask the people who listened to my teaching. There. Go see the works. Go see the miracles that I did. They are the ones that bear testimony. I didn't do anything in secret. I went through the synagogues, the temple, and as I went, nothing was in secret. And yet, what does this do? Ticks off a guard, right? He smacks Jesus. Innocent Jesus, blameless Jesus. And in this whole scene here, the John is just like screaming at us to go back and review chapters 1 through 12 and all of those scenes. Like, what did Jesus teach? What did he say? Who is this Jesus? The irony of it all is that though Jesus is being confronted, we also are being confronted with whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, to the original readers and any, you know, among us who are skeptical today, you must reckon with Jesus. He is no mere man. He is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Son of God. His whole life, his whole words bear this out. And that's where, like, the gospel is good news, but it is also confrontational. As it confronts us in our sin. See, in our sin, we are the guard striking out at Jesus with impudence, while Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God walking his way to the cross. We must reckon with him. And see, this is what chaos does in our life. Chaos confronts us with really what we believe. And in the moments where things like are out of your control, they're chaotic, things aren't going your way or according to your plan, or things are tight and you're feeling squeezed, it is in these moments where we are confronted. Do I really believe that Jesus is in control? Do I really believe that he's good? Do I really believe that he's holy? Do I really believe that he's kind and merciful? Do I really believe that he is all-powerful? And so it's in the confrontational moments where we just have to stop, reckon with that, and then tell the king, I do believe. I believe you are the king. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are sovereign in this, even when I can't see it. Even when I don't know, I know what you've done. I know who you are. I can't see it, but you know what? I believe. Jesus knew. He knew exactly who he himself was. He knew where he was going, even as everybody else was confused about it all. Everyone else is trying to figure things out on what are we going to do, and ultimately, how are we going to kill this man? But Jesus knew. He was very clear. He was not confused, telling us here this last point that Jesus is king over the confusing moments. He's king also over the confusing, chaotic moments of our life. We come to verse 28 through the end of the chapter, and we pass through the courtyard of denial to Caiaphas' house, and then the sun finally comes up, and they take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of the day. It just kind of leads us through, like I said, John wants us to see these things. He wants us to see that Jesus is king over all these moments. And so he's brought him to Pilate, the Roman governor of the day. And Pilate also, like history tells us, you begin to put the picture together also in the gospel writings, Pilate himself was a ruthless man. He wanted power in those days, whether religious or political power, you got it by being ruthless. Not caring about anything else, but getting whatever it takes to gain the authority that you wanted. And Pilate himself was hated by the Jews for that day. He insulted them in so many different ways and so many different kinds. And yet what's ironic is that he was actually powerless with his control over them. He would just mock them and insult them in different ways, and yet he really had no rule over them. That's why the whole culture that day was like, it was just ripe for a revolutionary. The kindling was just there. All they needed was a match and somebody with zeal and charisma and some strategy to lead the people in revolt of the Roman authorities. That's all they wanted for Jesus. And you know, and that's not like and Pilate was like threatened by all this. And so they come. You get this like. Also, this, you know, the irony of their false holiness as they come. You're like, oh, we can't go in. The Passover is, you know, coming. We can't go in and be defiled. They have the once and final forever Passover lamb in their possession. And yet they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate's like, hey, what are you bringing? Like, what has he done? What accusation? And again, you hear the ambiguity in their answer, right? Well, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't be here. How's that for a charge, right? Of course he did something wrong. What we just ultimately, like, it escalates quickly. We just want you to kill him. Like, whoa. You're like, how did this, you know, they can't. It's like, you take him yourself, you judge him. Like, we can't. You took that power away from us. Several years prior to this, also, like historical context, the Roman authorities, when they came in, they forbid Israel from putting people to death according to the Old Testament laws. Okay, so you read your Old Testament, you see there are certain things under God's civil laws that governed the nation of Israel, that people would be put to death. When Rome came in charge, they're like, can't do that. You got to follow our laws. And yet even all this is under the king's control, right? Even the manner in which he would be put to death was under God's sovereign control. That's what he's leading us to in all the events here. In verse 32, all that is happening, they're confused about who he is and what he's done and all that, and yet, no, all this is going according to plan. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Where did he say that? Where did Jesus say all this? The other gospel writers talk about it in various ways. He told him he was going to die, but how? Where? But what? In what manner of death would he die? All the way back in John chapter 3. You know John 3:16, right? Like the most famous verse in the Bible. And yet, what did Jesus say immediately preceding that? Turn back there. Let's see. I want you to see this one. I know I've referenced a lot of these, but I want you to see this one especially. John 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, right? It's in the middle of the night. Nicodemus is ruler, Pharisee. He's talking about salvation. Jesus points to a very familiar scene that every Jewish person would know. You likely know this scene. And as Moses is John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus knew, he's using the example from back in the wanderous wilderness when Israel was bitten by snakes, and Moses makes this bronze serpent and lifts it up, and everybody who looks to the serpent is what? Is healed. And now Jesus is saying the Son of Man will be lifted up so that everyone who looks to him and believes in him will be saved. There's something much greater foreshadowed in what happened, you know, thousands of years prior to this. Now, as we look to the cross, as we look to Jesus, we will be saved. Let this be clear in your mind. Look to Jesus and you will be saved. Call on him. This is what John's like, he's just like screaming at, like, this is all going according to plan. Everything is happening. And what's so interesting then, as even as they hand over Jesus then into Pilate's custody, he comes there and it just like the questioning continues. Pilate still is like confused about what is happening here. For the charge that they come up with, even though it's like ambiguous here, we learn like they say, hey, this guy's claiming to be king. And in the Roman authority, if you claim to be a king or greater than Caesar, no bueno, right? Can't do that. Can't do that. And so that's where Pilate's question, in the Greek here, the you is actually emphasized. It's again, he's asking this question with like incredulity, like, you are the king of the Jews? Like, you? You're the guy that everybody's all worked up about? You're the guy that everyone thinks is going to lead the nation of Israel in revolt of Rome? You? And even though he's answering with incredulity, Jesus answers with great certainty. Are you saying this of your own accord? Others tell you about this? And Pilate's still confused. Am I a Jew? Your people have like delivered you. Like, what have you done? Which Jesus is like, hey, you don't even understand. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not of this. My kingdom has one purpose in mind. What is it? I've come for this purpose into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth that humanity is broken, corrupt, and in need of a great rescuer. The fact that sin condemns us. He's appealing to the truth. And you know, Pilate asks the question, like, well, what is the truth? And the irony in it is, I was like, it's not what is the truth. Who is the truth? The truth is standing right before you. You're talking to the truth. And though Jesus is submitted to their authority, he is the one in control. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what he is doing. Even though he is here alone and isolated, it is all by design. That's why he said, like, my king, if I could summon heaven's armies to come and fight for me. I'm here on purpose in your custody. He doesn't even need to call down heaven's armies. He just speaks his own name. And what happens? If he were to call down heaven's armies, all of the Roman authorities, all of the Roman Empire would fall. But he's here on purpose. Only he can walk this road on his own. He won't and does not need the help of his friends, the religious establishment, nor the government to accomplish his mission to defeat sin and death. And see, when we view events like this through the lens of Jesus as a victim, it's all muddied and confused. Like, what's going on here? But if we read events like this through Jesus as the victor, as John is wanting us to see, everything is going according to plan, now things become clear. His word and work speak for themselves. Jesus doesn't have to defend himself. The Old Testament law can't condemn him. The Roman laws won't either. And Pilate's like final verdict there as he comes before the Jewish people and he says, "I find no guilt in him," is the understatement of all human history. They can't bring even one charge against him. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the world. Not only is Jesus completely in control of everything, he's entirely alone, he's blamelessly innocent, and he is absolutely king. That's where this ends. It's just leaving it here for us to reckon with. To not be confused about any longer, but to actually with great clarity see who Jesus is as the king of every chaotic moment of our lives. Everything is in his hands. Amen. He's walking a chaotic pathway, no doubt. That's what we're meant to see in like the bouncing back and forth and all this. But note this, church, like just because it's a pathway of pain and suffering and rejection and injustice does not mean it is a pathway outside of God's control. But it is actually precisely going according to his plan. Just the scripture bears this out over and over and over. Joseph, in the end of Genesis, right, walks a very similar chaotic path of rejection and injustice. God would work through ancient Israel over and over. And there, the early church would walk a pathway that often involved death and injustice. And rejection and suffering, full of chaotic moments, confrontation and confusion, and confinement. And this is to be expected. It's what is required for life. Death must come to the seed before the shoot will bloom and leaf out. And so often we do too, as we walk through the chaotic moments, trusting Jesus to follow him is to share in the fellowship of his suffering. Not every moment, but we can't forget that even in the chaotic moments filled with suffering, that he is still, he was and is and will forever be the king over even these moments. He's our king, a king that hears our prayers, and so let's pray even now and ask him for his help. God in heaven, you are our king. Thank you for this reminder in your word this morning, a word that bears a great significance for our life. Lord, in our own life, God, we bring you these moments. Some of these I think we can really identify with. And so we do come asking, God, would you rescue us? We come telling you we're sorry. We come telling you thank you. We come telling you we believe. We come telling you, I see that you are the Son of God, the Son of suffering, the Son of David. You, Jesus, are the King. Your word and your works bear witness to it. And so we need your help today, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your community that we can walk with, that we don't walk this road alone. But you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so as we just reckon with who you are, as we reckon with this text, as we want to apply it into our lives, God, would you do two things? Would you just bring great comfort to us in your sovereignty and your goodness over us? And would you also use this to fuel our worship, to fuel our adoration now, that it would be even more fervent, more passionate, because you are who you say you are, Jesus. And so we worship you even now, praying these things in the name of Christ, and all redemption said, amen.